Good morning, everybody. It's such a blessing to worship with you this morning. I think God's moving in some cool ways. I think if you've been coming for last so many weeks or watching online, I think you're probably catching a theme that I think this church is catching a vision for sharing the gospel. I think that's more than ever what God wants us to be about. Enrique shared a little bit about, getting that opportunity, giving out cards and stuff. And it's sometimes scary. Sometimes we're like, do I do it, Lord? Do I not do it? Is this a time, Spirit? Are you speaking to me? And I can tell you that I'm praying like every single time. I think I said that a while back. Every single time I come into contact with somebody, I want to be able to just go in the back of my mind, Lord, should I be sharing with this person? How can I share with this person? And so Mike shared a while back, maybe last week or the week before, and said, share with each other those opportunities you have because it encourages one another. And so I just want to let you know that I did have an awesome opportunity to pray with a colleague this week and encourage him to read the Gospel of John. He's a Catholic friend of mine, and he loves God, right? I mean, God willing, the Gospel of John will really have an impact on him. And yesterday at Whataburger, I got a share a little bit and ask this kid, what can I pray for you? And he said, oh, thanks. He said, I'm going to be running for class president over at Volcano Vista. And so I said, well, I will definitely be praying for you. And I got to share a little bit, give him a card. And I thought, you know what, it'd be really cool just as a body that we pray for that guy together, because he really was like really thankful that I was going to be praying for him. And I said, when is it? I might come check back on you, see if you won. And I know I've heard some other people sharing, and it's blessing my heart. God is good. Good things are happening in this church, and the end is near, but God's good, and people are getting to hear the word. And so pray with me this morning, and we'll pray for Josh even as we do that. God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your love for us, God, that you transformed our hearts, that you took us when we were sinners, God. You reached out to us, Lord. You reached out to us and grabbed hold of our hearts, God, and somebody else shared with us, Lord, and I pray that you would help us as a body to continue sharing your gospel. I know our brother Corey up there in Utah, he always is doing that, God, and he's been a great encouragement to me, to Pastor Mike, in ways to get us sharing the gospel more. And so we pray that we can do that, Lord. And I pray just for everybody that every person in here got to share with this week, or even was, praying for, because there it was on their heart. God, we pray for their salvations, Lord. We pray for those transformations, God. And I lift up to you this kid, Josh, young man, senior year in high school, excited about school government, and a really nice guy, God. And we pray, Lord, if he doesn't know you, we pray you captivate his heart and bring him to you. And God, I pray with the brothers and sisters that are here this morning that you would bless him with a win. And that, we'd even be able to go back to Whataburger and say, hey, did you win? And he'd be able to say yes. And we'd be able to say, we prayed for you as a whole church. And that it would impact his heart, his life, and encourage him. Because in this world today, we need encouragement. We need encouragement, God, and the people of this world need encouragement. So we pray as we open up your word, Lord, that you would speak to us. God, I know that my mind's a little scattered, and my notes are probably scattered, and there might be some things I say this morning that are just dumb. God, I pray that you would erase those things from everybody's mind and only speak to them what you want to by your Spirit this morning. For your word is truth, and we cling to it. Amen. Well, I'm not like Pastor Mike. I'm not as good at being able to do some notes and speak out to you. So I'm just going to read. And thank you for Deb. She was able to read. She did an awesome job without having to check out. She was looking out at you guys. I might be down here a lot. Forgive me. And hopefully it'll speak to you anyway. And I brought up my Bible because I feel weird without it coming up here to teach. But all the verses are actually typed out, so I'm going to move it out of my way. I make sure they're the right ones. You can check me on it. So I titled today's message, Marriage Under the Mission. And I have to admit, I always cringe a little bit when someone gives a topical study on marriage. Since the body of Christ isn't just made up of a bunch of married couples. We're a diverse group of people. Some married, some single, some divorced, some patiently waiting for marriage. Some called to be single and not married. And that said, I hope you bear with me today, as the application extends to all relationships. And as such, a better title for this message might have been Relationships Under the Mission. However, I am going to largely focus on marriage this morning. So when it comes to marriage, Laura and I are what you might call marriage economists. We realized we were marriage economists early in our marriage when we learned of the marriage bank. Anyone heard of the marriage bank? If you haven't, I bet you'll recognize the concept. In fact, I bet some of you couples already have an account in the marriage bank. And you make deposits and withdrawals without even knowing it. What is the marriage bank? Well, it's a revolutionary idea in marriage counseling that my wife and I learned from that sacred repository of psychological wisdom, a TV sitcom. But wait, it's actually a great idea. It's not complicated either. It's simple. You do something nice for your spouse, and she does something nice for you in return. You buy your wife a new iPad, now you got money in the marriage bank. And she lets you buy a new man toy, like a compound bow or cool ATV. You do the dishes, and she makes you brownies to eat while you watch all 4 hours of the football game, which in turn means she's allowed to take some time to catch up with 400 of her closest friends on Facebook. And speaking of brownies, brownie points is how my wife and I, and many couples, usually refer to this method of marital harmony. When I bought Laura a new iPad for her birthday a number of years back, I was in the black for brownie points for a few months. But when she let me buy a new guitar, I was in the red. And she was in the position to cash in on the brownie points. Now, if you're single, a single person looking to get married someday, or a couple looking for ways to spruce up your marriage, I hope you were not taking notes. Because the marriage bank, though having merits in worldly psychology, is wholly unbiblical. Laura and I don't really base our marital unity off the marriage bank. And when we do, it is sin. We might joke about it. Like when I texted her last night, she knew I was going to be teaching on this today. And I let her know that I was getting a Whataburger and going to study at the church. She replied, "No problem. I'll add your meal and time to my side of the marriage bank." Yet the reality is that couples, even Christian couples, tend to get married with a marriage bank mentality, with an eye for what they'll get out of the deal. They have expectations of their fiancés as they walk the aisle to matrimony. A young man who grew up in a traditional beaver cleaver home might expect that his new bride will make a hot breakfast every morning since he's going to work to be the champion breadwinner. Likewise, the young woman may expect that her husband will do all the yard work and auto maintenance just like her dad. And this is all well and good since marriage is a symbiotic relationship in which each other's needs and desires are met, right? But not so in Christ. The marriage bank has absolutely no biblical merit. We'll see today that the purpose of marriage, a Christian marriage, is not the worldly idea of having our personal needs mutually met. Rather, in Ephesians 5, Paul will teach us that God's design for marriage is much, much grander. And yet those who follow God's marriage plan, when they follow God's marriage plan, will still find fulfillment and mutual satisfaction. While this section on Christian marriage begins in Ephesians 5:22 and runs through 5:33, it's important to understand the larger context in which it falls. The section really begins in verse 21 and runs through chapter 6, verse 9, and is set off by the context of the whole of chapter 5. It is a chunk of verses that could be entitled orderly relationships or even missional relationships, to steal a term used on the series Pastor Mike recently encouraged us to watch on Right Now Media. And by the way, if you haven't checked it out, it was really awesome, that missional family. So, and if you don't know about Right Now Media, check out the website, the church website. You can link to it. It's awesome, awesome stuff on there. Paul addresses the proper order in the marriage relationship, parental relationships, and business relationships in regards to masters and slaves when he talks about that. And the proper order of all these relationships, and really every relationship we have, hinges on this one specific action that is far too absent in our relationships: submission in the fear of God. So check out verse 21. Paul says we should be submitting to one another in the fear of God. We cannot overlook this. Even unbelievers have verse 22 memorized: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But submitting to one another in the fear of God gets glossed over. It gets omitted from our relationships, and instead of being able to say, as it does in Romans 12:18, where it says in Romans 12:18, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, we find ourselves being judged by James, who says in chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And thus our relationships are a wreck because we live on the principle of self-fulfillment rather than self-sacrifice. We live our lives with a marriage bank mentality. I fulfill your desires only if my desires are or will be met. But God says, no, put away your selfish desires. Submit to one another in the fear of God. This is the Christian life: to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow Christ. It is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. By submitting to one another in the fear of God, our relationships can find their proper order, and we will find true fulfillment. If we refer back to verse 1 of Ephesians 5, we get an even fuller understanding of the reason to submit to one another in our relationships, that we might have orderly and missional, or God-glorifying relationships. Verse 1 reads, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The truth is, if we walk as Christ and give ourselves to one another, God is glorified, and we get to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, even as Christ. And though we too often don't actually believe it, that is a far greater blessing, a far greater blessing than anything that any person can give us through a tit-for-tat marriage bank mentality in our relationships. With this principle of submitting to one another in the fear of God in mind, we then can have a much clearer understanding of the biblical order of the relationships Paul speaks of in the following verses, particularly when we examine the marriage relationship this morning. Paul begins by addressing wives in verse 22 to 24. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." One of the most important things to note here is the connection Paul makes between the relationship of the wife with her husband and of the church with Christ. As with other biblical institutions ordained by God, such as the priesthood, animal sacrifices, and feast days, the institution of marriage is an imperfect foreshadowing or picture of the perfect peace in the plan of God. Therefore, the order in marriage, the marriage relationship, is to reflect the order in the relationship of the church to Christ. As Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head in the marriage relationship. Not because the husband is better than the wife, but because this order demonstrates the intimate, dependent relationship of the church with Christ. What a blessed opportunity for the Christian couple to be a living example, a living gospel track to the world of the love of our sweet Savior toward his bride, the church. And this brings us to that sticky phrase that unfortunately has many women stumble and many men sin. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In a fearful misunderstanding, women often say, "Why should I submit to him?" And in a sinful misunderstanding, men often say, "She must submit to my every wish and command." Yet submission here is not the brutal, totalitarian context of the master-slave relationship of colonial America. Here, as David Guzik says, submission means sub-mission, i.e. under the mission. When one submits as to the Lord, or as it says in verse 21, in the fear of God, whether in the context of marriage or any relationship, it is willingly putting oneself under the mission that God has ordained. In the context of marriage, the wife is putting herself under the mission of glorifying God by mirroring the church's relationship to Christ. And I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, when the world sees this, they take note. When the world sees relationships that are guided by the principle of submitting to one another in the fear of God, they see the peace that is accompanied by it. And they greatly marvel. They're going to want it. They're going to want Christ. And we're going to have opportunity to share the gospel and introduce people to our Jesus. Now, as we look at these verses, we should note a few things. First, we should note that the church is not always submitted to the will of Christ, as it ought to be. Oftentimes, the church is self-seeking and self-focused. And certainly, as individuals, we know we do not draw near to Christ in intimacy as often or as closely as he would desire. And often, we are flat out contrary to his will when we choose to pursue our own sinful fleshly desires. We need to realize that this can happen in the marriage relationship as well. Even when a husband is actually loving his wife like Christ loves the church, a wife may, like the church often does, rebel against her husband's love. And unlike Christ, a husband may not love his wife with the self-sacrificial love that Christ loves the church. Oh, but how beautiful it is when the church, the bride, is in intimate submission to the headship of Christ. His rule is neither domineering, demeaning, nor brutal. It is kind and gentle, and all our desires are met in him when we readily submit to him. Men, as submission is a willing placement of oneself under the authority of another, We as men must not expect submission to be our position to our positional headship unless we are gentle and kind in our leadership like Christ. Christ is totally worth submitting to. Are we? Really, this is an extremely tall order for the wife, to submit herself to a fallen, sinful man as she would the perfect, sinless Savior. 1 Peter 3:7 admonishes us to dwell with our wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And of course, the apostle must say this, because all too often, that beautiful, delicate vessel is being crushed by the stronger vessel, you and me as husbands. We must beg the Holy Spirit to make us gentle and kind like Christ for the sake of our precious brides. And ladies, I know so many of you know, because I've seen it in you. I've seen it in my wife. The secret to being able to submit to a fallen, sinful, wretched son of Adam is to do it out of obedience to the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God. You know, I've watched so many godly Christian sisters submit to unbelieving or nominally believing husbands who have shown nothing of the self-sacrificial love of Christ to their wives. But these women lovingly submit to and pray for these men out of their love for the Savior, following the pattern of 1 Corinthians 7, sometimes all the way to tearful stains on the divorce papers. But even if the brute never turned to Christ, so many watching have had their lives unquestionably impacted by the good conduct of these wives who willingly put themselves under the mission for the glory of God. The reality is, church, men, women, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, friends, employees, employers, when you submit yourself to another in the fear of God and walk in the relational order that He has created, even if the other in the relationship does not, God is glorified. He's magnified. Because it says in verse 1, you're an imitator of God as a dear child. Your Christ-likeness is a sweet-smelling aroma to God and a witness to a lost world. Well, let's return to the text in verses 25 to 33, where Paul focuses address on husbands. So bear with me as I largely speak to the men in the room for a bit. As much of this is an admonishment for us men, ladies, feel free to chime in with many hearty amens. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his blood, or of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If we don't get it any other way, we should recognize the gravity of the weight on us as men when we simply notice how much more text Paul devotes to explaining our responsibility in the marriage relationship. Including the last phrase of this chapter, Paul only devotes 62 words to the wife's part. But Paul devotes more than twice that, 164 words, when addressing men. The verses lay out what it means to have headship in the foreshadowing relationship of marriage. If we are to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church, then men must be servant leaders just as Christ. And that is the standard, just as Christ. Just as Christ loved and gave himself for her. This is a command. Paul doesn't say, husbands, try to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. No, he says to love your wives just as Christ. Now we know we fail. Our wives and kids know we fail. Our friends and family know we fail. Paul knows we fail. And God certainly knows we fail. But these verses don't give us the option to say, that's okay. Rather, they exhort us to live up to the standard set before us. And the standard is Christ. And what did Christ do for the church? He gave himself for her. He went to the cross. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. This is the man's part in the marriage mission. For the mission, our wives are to submit themselves to us knuckleheads. But we are to submit ourselves to death. In addressing this sacrificial love, Guzik points out that the word for love here is the well-known Greek word for sacrificial love, agape. He reminds us that agape is a love that loves without changing. It is a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is a love so great that it can be given to the unlovable or unappealing. It is a love that even when it is rejected, that loves even when it is rejected. Agape love gives love because it wants to. It doesn't demand or expect repayment from the love given. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to receive. So the marriage bank is unbiblical. And how many marriages would be saved if the husband truly committed to loving his wife in this way? When a husband commits to loving his wife, not because of what he gets from the relationship, but because he loves Jesus, a bad marriage can grow into a good marriage, and a good marriage can grow into a great marriage, and a great marriage can grow into an exemplary marriage, a marriage that is truly reflective of Christ and the church. And I think most of us in here today, probably all of us men, would say that we have been blessed with wives that are easy to love. I know I have been. But we must ask ourselves, are we truly loving our wives sacrificially? In self-reflection, can we answer questions like, are you dying to yourself for your wife? What are you giving up for her? How about your time? Are you listening? Are you turning off the TV or the iPhone to hear what she has to say? Or is the fourth quarter of the game too important? What about the dishes when she's tired? Do you just let them pile up because you think that's her job? And then you get irritated because the kitchen is a mess? Remember, Christian, your spiritual life is a mess without the sacrifice of Christ. You don't clean up your life. He does. He forgives you and covers your sin and remembers it no more. Look back at the text with me. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When it comes to washing of water by the word, husbands, what are you pouring on your wife's head? The pure water of encouragement of the scripture, or the polluted water of discouraging words? The reality is, we are fully incapable of presenting our brides without spot or wrinkle as Christ does the church, without first being intimate with Christ in his word ourselves. The gospel truth is, the closer we are to Christ, the better we are able to love our wives. And the easier it is for them to follow us as we follow Christ, and the better our marriages will be, and the more wonderful and peaceful and fulfilled our lives will be. And you know what? This translates to all of our relationships, whether it is a husband to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, employers, employees. The more intimate you are with Jesus, the better your relationships will be, and the more you are able to pour the gospel into others in your relationships. Now, as far as marriage goes, better relationships is why Paul points out, based on Genesis 2:24, that the husband's wife is his body, his flesh. Paul says in verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We do all we can do to keep our bodies comfortable. We don't allow our bodies to suffer discomfort without cause, and if we did, the rest of our body would suffer from the pain too. Why men willingly demean and abuse their wives makes no sense to me. It just leads to pain for them as well as their spouse. But a woman who is loved as Christ loves the church is a tender flower that readily submits to, draws near to, and blesses her husband. And together they fulfill the mission of glorifying God as the model of Christ's relationship with the church." And that's exactly what Paul pauses to note in verse 32. When he quotes from Genesis 2:24, he states, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What is the great mystery? That just as a man and his wife become one flesh, so too Christ and the church. But remember, the husband and wife are just a shadow of the better. The great and truly glorious mystery that Paul doesn't totally expound on more is that the church will be united to Christ in oneness that is more effective and more and closer than the shadow relationship of a husband and wife. This is beautiful. This is truly astounding. And this mere glimpse of it should get us excited for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as I look at the world today, it's far closer than ever before. It's coming. Praise God. Finally, Paul ends his discourse on marriage and the order of marriage with this statement in verse 33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love your own wives as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's really interesting to note here that Paul does not exhort the wife to love her husband, but to respect him. The Lord made them male and female, and he knows that the woman was created to respond to agape love. But the man responds to respect. And the first time I heard someone point this out, I thought, you know, that's so true. As an elementary school teacher, I work with a lot of women. In fact, the other day, I think I was the only man within like many, many yards of a football field. They love to spend time together at lunch in the teacher's lounge. They want to be connected to each other. They want to feel loved by each other. Me, on the other hand, I'm less concerned about whether someone at work has a friendship with me than whether they respect me as a teacher and whether I respect them as a teacher. I value being a well-respected member of my school community more than being a well-connected member of my school community. Although it's nice, I just don't feel the need to be friends with everyone on staff. And when I thought about it more, I realized that what makes me feel good as a husband is when Laura speaks highly of my character in one way or another. And although I'm sure she likes it when I speak highly of her, she's awesome, by the way, she seems to respond most when I show her sacrificial love in a relational way. So as we close up this section on the order of marriage, I want to share with you something I learned from an interview I heard with Pastor Gary Thomas, who recently wrote a book for singles entitled The Sacred Search. I haven't read the book, so I can't endorse it, but what he shared from it was really cool. He explained that the Greek philosopher Plato, not to be confused with the little stuff you rub together in little yellow jars, wrote a book called Symposium. And in it, the character, Aristophanes, I don't know if I said it right, says there once were prototype humans that were male and female together. But these prototype humans began to be too powerful, threatening the gods. So Zeus decided to cut them in half and separate the two halves, making them so desperate to find each other that they are no longer a threat to the gods. And once they find each other, they're so clingy and desperate to stay together, they leave the gods alone. Thomas explained that this is the origin of the soulmate belief, that there is one single person among the 7 billion people on the planet that will fulfill you. The problem is this is like the marriage make idea, that another person can fulfill my needs and make me happy. Thomas points out that the biblical worldview is not that I'm incomplete because I've been separated from my ancient half-human, but that I've been separated from God by my sins. He says that I'm not finding someone to complete me, but someone I can share the mission of Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Instead of a S-O-U-L mate, Thomas says the biblical view of marriage is that we are to have an S-O-L-E mate, an only mate. It is the person for whom we leave father and mother and with whom we are joined as one flesh as a testimony to the world of the gospel, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When we follow God's order and direction for us in marriage, he is glorified and we are fulfilled. As Thomas notes, the richest marriages I've seen, the most intimate, fulfilled marriages I've ever witnessed, are marriages that exist for someone or something bigger than themselves. By God's grace, may we stop the marriage bank mentality, and may we stop being self-centered in our marriages. May we submit ourselves to the mission of glorifying God in our marriages as we get on our knees to learn from Jesus how to love each other and submit to one another. Now, as I said when we started, although much of this passage is focused on the marriage relationship, the whole context of the passage extends into chapter 6 with other relationships. And though those relationships are different in the sense that they are not a shadow of the relationship between Christ and the church, each relationship still, like marriage, has a God-given order, and each demonstrates an opportunity to glorify God before the world by submitting to another, coming under the mission to glorify God. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 9 together. Verse 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord, and not men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that you, your master, also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." With each one of these relationships, there's both a way and a reason to submit in the relationship and or follow the God-given order. When children submit to their parents by obeying them, they receive the blessing of peace and longevity. And although Paul doesn't bring up the blessing here. When fathers submit to the God-given order by bringing up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, they will receive the blessing spoken of in Psalm 127, 3-5, where it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." And when servants do good to and for their master, Paul says, they will receive the same good from the Lord. You know, it's easy to be frustrated with our employers. But what if we really put into practice working for our employer as to Christ? God is promising us that we will receive the same good we give in that relationship. I have to wonder how many times I've missed out on a blessing from God because I was being a disgruntled or unprofitable employee. Paul says that masters should do the same as the servants. They should do good to them, giving up threatening, because our heavenly master, the one who instead of demanding obedience from us, loved us and gave himself for us, as back in chapter 5, verse 1 says, if you are a Christian employer or manager, as you deal with your employees, you are tasked with self-sacrifice towards them. As Christ's words say, not lording it over them. So, whether in marriage or any other relationship, the concept of the marriage bank has no place in the life of a Christian. You can't be on mission when you are looking for what you can get from someone else. Church, the world's falling apart around us. In truth, it has been since the first married couple chose to live for self and were kicked out of the garden. But the decay seems to be getting worse by the day, by the minute. Yet the good news, the gospel news, is that Christ is returning soon. And we've got that news to share with the lost and dying world. The world needs to see Christian marriages that mirror Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, for it is the gospel message without words. Likewise, in all our relationships, we must submit to one another in the fear of God. We must willingly put ourselves under others to be under the mission of giving glory to God and winning others to Christ. As the song says, soon and very soon, we are going to see the Lord. Let's be on mission to take others with us. As you love others, preach the gospel with your marriage. Preach the gospel with your actions. Preach the gospel with your words. Invite someone to church. Invite someone to lunch. Invite someone to your home. Show agape love. I should note that just because we submit to others in the fear of God, just because we choose to follow God's order, and we choose to try to love others as Christ, it doesn't mean that others will automatically reciprocate. Your husband may stay the same unloving brute. Your wife may never show you respect and choose to put distance between you and her. Your children may walk away from the faith in which you raised them. Your employer may treat you as a slave. Your friends may stab you in the back. But check out what 1 Peter 2 says. 1 Peter 2, 18-24. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. For by whose stripes you were healed. Christ is our example. Though he loved with the greatest self-sacrificial love of all, he still suffered more than all, even taking the penalty for our sins. May we continue to pray that we can love like him. May we continue to pray that we can be under the mission. Let's change this world. Let's love others, and let's bring others with us to heaven. Amen. Let's pray. God, relationships are challenging, and so often our self gets in the way, Lord, and we desire to do the marriage bank thing with our wives, with our spouses, with our children, with our friends, with our family, with our employers, God, with our acquaintances. We all too often want to see what we can get. I'll give so I can get, but Lord, it's not so with you. Your word is clearly, abundantly clear that we are to act as you, our Savior Jesus, and live sacrificially, submitting to others in the fear of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that with this church so that we can spread your gospel out to others, and many, many will come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we glorify you this morning. We thank you for your word and your truth, Lord. We bless your name. Amen.